Bibles tonight, 1 Peter chapter 1. And one thing that's going to happen, I'll just apologize now. You know, given the nature of what we're doing here, and one of the things we talked about last week is that there's no real kind of systematic development of spiritual beings, of angels, of demons, of any of that in the Bible. They're just kind of there. They're assumed. If there's any room to do any scrunching, others, last few can squeeze in. I guess they'll find the overflow rooms then. If you can slide towards the wall or in, or I feel like a song leader. Preachers never get to say that. Songers get to say that. Do what? Okay. Anyways. So because there's no systematic development of any of this, unlike, you know, other kinds of ideas, topics in the Bible where we go to certain key passages and just stay there a while and read, here we're pulling little bits and pieces from all over the place. So there's lots of flipping around, lots of paper cuts, because that's just the nature of what we're doing. You know, as we mentioned last week, angels and demons, for that matter, are important in the Bible. They're major factors in a lot of stories. They're assumed as a bedrock of part of what's going on, but they're just not developed in their own right anywhere. So we're literally pulling in pieces from all over the canon to do what we do. And I'll repeat tonight one of the things I mentioned last week. We're going to work really, really hard, and again, that's why we're going to flip around a lot in Scripture. Angels and demons and Satan, for that matter, spiritual beings. It's easy to engage in speculation. There's a lot of cultural baggage. We come to it, right? I mean, for a lot of us, our mental image of what an angel looks like, let's be honest, the first thing when you hear the word angel, what probably pops in your head is not something you read in the Bible. It's something you saw at Hallmark or something like that, right? You know, because there is an iconography. There is a kind of an image catalog of angels and demons, for that matter. And, of course, Satan. What does Satan really look like? We all know. Halloween's coming if you don't. You know, so, right? He's red, horns, pitch. I mean, yeah, right? So there's this imagery baggage that we have as well. So a lot of, and the fact that we have images reminds us there's just a lot of bad idea, cultural baggage, bad religious ideology, religious baggage that we bring with this, not just in terms of what they look like, but even more importantly, what they are, what they do. The fact of the matter is the Bible just doesn't say nearly as much as we would like. But one of the reasons, as we get started here tonight, one of the reasons I asked you to open to 1 Peter chapter 1 is that the curiosity, ironically, works both ways. Starting in verse 10 of 1 Peter chapter 1, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. In other words, so as the prophets are prophesying of the coming new covenant and the Messiah and all that, they were wondering what exactly this was, the words that God was giving. You know, they did not fully understand or comprehend what they were delivering as they were inspired to deliver their messages. And so they searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you. You're not going to live to see it. You're never going to, you know, you're not going to see the dots connected this side of eternity. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach good news to you by the Holy Spirit. So the apostles and those whom the apostles have delegated right through laying on of hands, you know, inspired teachers, prophets, what have you, that the apostles themselves could delegate. But the gospel now is, you know, so you get to find out what everybody who fears God has been wanting to know for ages. You get to see the dots connected in the gospel. But it's the last line. That's the whole reason we came here. Things into which angels desire to look. So guess what? They're as curious about what God is up to with us as we are about them. Isn't that something? And so think about that. You think about, like, Gabriel, who's tasked with running messages. You realize both Daniel and Mary got to meet Gabriel? Well, but, you know, again, they're angels. They don't age or die. So you could do that when you're Gabriel. Yeah, Gabriel actually shows up in the book of Daniel. Gabriel is sent by God to talk to Daniel a couple of times. And so you wonder, is part of what Peter talked about maybe Gabriel's questions? You know, God, you know, sends him to Daniel. Daniel has some visions, nightmares, depending on your perspective. The angels are curious too. They're curious because what they recognize, here's the irony, we think that it's, you know, we're curious about them, but the truth of the matter is they're curious about us, because who is God really working on behalf of? Us. Yeah, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2 real quick, and then tonight's prologue will be just about over, and we'll get down to some other business. Look with me to something in Hebrews chapter 2 real quick. Again, our curiosity about the angels, but the truth of the matter is, for lack of a better word to put it, we're the center of God's interest and God's action. Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 14, he's talking about the incarnation of Christ. Since therefore the children, that's us, human beings, since human beings share in flesh and blood, he, that's talking about Jesus, the Christ, he himself likewise partook of the same things. He became human, right? The incarnation. That through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. So what's his real fight against? Or who's his real fight against, right? And we saw that last week too, right? 1 John 3, verse 8, for this reason Son of God appeared, that he may destroy the works of the devil. That's why Jesus makes very clear that the Son of God does not come to judge or condemn in the first coming. That will come. But in the first coming, he did not come to judge or condemn mankind. He came to save. He came to destroy the works of Satan. He came to have his conflict with the devil. And that's why, as we know this last week, it's so important. What's Jesus' first miracle in Mark's gospel? Casting out a demon. And what does the demon say? I know who you are. Have you come to torment for time? The demon understood the assault that God was making on Satan in the incarnation. So he came that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death, that's us, were subject to lifelong slavery. But look at what he says next, verse 16. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. But not just all humans, the offspring of Abraham. Stop right there. Let's have a word of prayer. Who wants to lead us in it? No one's making eye. Y'all are my rule in the high school class. I always make a joke with the high school class. You make eye contact, you pray. Go ahead, Chad. Amen. All right. What is he saying here? In verse 14, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. So first of all, who's the offspring of Abraham? Is that all humans? It's not just ethnic Jews. It's as Paul talks about in the book of Galatians, right? It's those who are of the faith of Abraham and the children of Abraham. And in what sense is Jesus helping us? Forgiveness of sins. That's why we're afraid of death. Right, I mean that's the ultimate. It's not just physical death. It's the nihilism. It's the death. It's the lostness that comes. Right. So here's the thing though. He does not give help to angels. That being. That's what we're fishing for. Yes, the question is, why does he help man but not angels? And that's the issue, because here's the thing. Go back a step. Can angels sin? Yes. Second Peter, among other places, makes very clear the angels can sin. They have sinned. Some of them have sinned. Angels have moral capability. Do they get a second chance? No. That's what the Hebrew is getting at. They don't get any help. The angels who have sinned are lost. We'll get to that down the road as we keep on working out this quarter. But humans, dude, that's why they're curious about us, right? You know, they didn't get any prophets and prophecies and any hope and any children of Abraham business. No, angels apparently have one shot, and if they blow it, that's it. But we do. Why? Because even though we are fascinated by them, and even though on one level they seem to be more powerful than we are, at the end of the day, we are made in the image of God. And that's what matters to God. And so think about it this way. When God, going back to Genesis 1, right, when he makes man in his image, right, the two things that he gives back in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 to man in the beginning, it was be fruitful and multiply, and what was the other one? Have dominion. Rule under God over creation. But think about it. Did the angels exist back then? Sure. In fact, one of them is going to be guarding the way back to the garden before it's over, right? And Satan was there too. And so here we are, and yet who got dominion? Why? Image of God. And part of what may make us image of God, you know, and there's something else that's interesting when you stop and think about it. And again, we're a little bit towards the edge of the map here. I get a little bit nervous when we start talking about this, but look at it. Is that even legible? It's a cool color. Yeah, too bad you can't see it. Because it's a cool color. It's fine. Yeah. Let's try a good old traditional non-neon one. So you got animals. What are angels at the end of the day? Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. Look there real quick. What are angels? What are they actually? Yeah. Hebrews 1 and 14. They are ministering. We'll worry about that word later. But underneath that, the noun, they're spirits. Okay? So you got animals on the one hand. Can angels think? Can they talk? Can they therefore reason? Can they learn things? Ephesians chapter 1, they can. Look with me real quick about, well, first of all, they're desiring to look into things. Does that mean they don't know everything? Uh-huh. But look at another one, Ephesians chapter 1. Look at this one. Ephesians chapter 1. In what God has accomplished through Christ, leading to the establishment of the church, in Ephesians chapter 1. Oh, goodness. Let's see. Where did it go? This is why you write things down. I have too many things written down on my sheet. Not in chapter 1. It's in Ephesians. I do know that. Maybe it's in chapter 2 or chapter 3. you know what? Yeah, it's in chapter 3. I'm sorry. It's in chapter 3. Paul writes this. And again, it's Paul. It's a long sentence. I'm sorry. It starts in verse 8. The sentence actually starts in verse 8. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. In other words, one of God's great favors to me is that actually I get to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church now, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to rulers and authorities where? So you realize what God is doing in us is meant to be an object lesson, therefore, to spiritual beings. They're getting a lesson up there somewhere. What God is doing in us through the church is a way of God showing his wisdom, demonstrating his wisdom to those beings. They're watching. So that'll keep you up tonight. So that's the thing. So you got angels, but they're spirits, right? They can appear in bodily form sometimes, but that's not their definition. You got animals, on the other hand. Animals do have bodies. They're material. But can animals reason? Not that, and that's the key. Because the apex of reasoning is moral reasoning. Are animals moral? Are we ever going to put a bear on trial for murder when they eat a hiker? No. No, we're not. Why? It's a bear. He was hungry, and you had to be on YouTube. And that's what happened. You got too close, and anyways. So that's the thing. So on the one hand, you've got animals over here with bodies, but no mind. Let's just put it that way. No real mind, right? They don't write poetry. They don't get married. They don't mourn at death. They don't have funerals. There's no moral, self-aware, you with me? Bodies, but no mind in a meaningful sense. Whereas here, you've got angels who have mind, but no body. And guess what sits in the middle? We have both, right? We have everything the angels have, but something they don't, bodies. Why does God like that? Pick that up with God. Yes, sir, Jeff. Right. Right. Right.
I had to wait.
Right. Come this way. Right. 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 Well, and I think that's fair. I mean, I think the way I'd phrase, because yeah, I think we're on the same page. I think the way I'd phrase it is, you know, they are spiritual beings, but you know, even though God is spirit as well, they are limited because they don't know everything. They are not everywhere. That's kind of what you're getting at. They can't be everywhere. They could move fast, apparently, but they can't move everywhere. They can't be everywhere. So there is that. And again, you know, actually, I'm glad you actually brought this up because this allows me to go to something else. This is why I wrote this on the board before class. This is a great place to bring this in. Sometimes part of the problem that we have in thinking about all of this is that some of the, you know, you need boxes to put ideas in, right? You need categories and concepts and boxes to put stuff in to know what to do with it, right? And so one thing that happens is sometimes some of the baggage that we bring, the boxes and categories that we bring to try to organize the Bible into, are a little bit misguided or less than ideal, whereas the Bible sometimes gives us the categories and the boxes we need to be using. So like for instance, one of the ways that we talk about, you know, God's working in history is we talk about, well, there's the patriarchal age, then there was the Mosaic age, and then there was the the new covenant with Jesus and all of that. But the truth of the matter is that's not how the Bible talks about itself at all. In Ephesians 1 and verse 21, ironically, is where in Ephesians, and ironically, he's talking about spiritual beings there a little bit, authority, power, and dominion. But Jesus would give the name that's above every name, not only in this age, but in the one to come. That's the way the Bible organizes what God is up to. It's not, you know, dispensations or ages as we have talked about them, you know, patriarchal, Mosaic, whatever. There are two ages in the Bible, this age and the age to come. And this, because this is not a class on this, we won't develop this at length, but what really happens is, so, you know, this age begins with creation, right? Let there be light. And it's going to go till Jesus comes back. But what happens is in the cross, the resurrection, and the, and you know, that's my tomb. I'll quit drawing. What happens is the age to come begins now. And so you, and we literally, you know, kind of the church is living caught in between the two. It is part of both ages. The local congregation is the manifestation of this in this age, and the universal church is the age to come. That makes sense? Thank you, Eric. I'll take that on behalf of everybody else. That's an important way to understand what God is up to, right? The other part is the real functional distinction. This goes back to, this is what you just said that makes me think of this, Jeff. The better way, because even when we talk about, you know, kind of bodies versus spirits, there are two better ways to talk about it. Number one is the seen versus the unseen realm. But both are as real. The unseen is every bit as real as the seen. And again, I think about Paul's own language, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, when he talks about we don't look to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. This is a better way of talking about what we're dealing with. The unseen versus the seen. Why do you have to have faith to see the unseen, though? By the way, that's what Hebrews talks about. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of, because the unseen is real, and it's there. The angels are watching, apparently, or curious, but at the end of the day, the only way I know is if God lets me see either by revelation or by faith, you know, someone who's an eyewitness, right? And so John famously, in the beginning of his vision, I saw a door open in the heaven, and I get to go in. So, yes, sir. Well, agreed. That's right. That's right. And by the same token, you know, at the death of Jesus, you know, that is also, you know, the crushing of Satan's head. I mean, you know, and so again, something that happens to his physical body in time and space, as we can see at the cross, has a consequence in the unseen realm for Satan himself. I mean, you know, and so again, there's this: what happens in the unseen affects the seen, and vice versa. All of it. All of it, to be fair, because without the resurrection, you know, both were needed, to be fair. We use the cross as the shorthand, but yeah, the whole Christ event. And so yeah, I mean, that's what's important. And by the way, to that end, I mean, it's interesting. Jesus himself recognizes that he is the bridge between the two. Look at this. Keep your finger there in Hebrews, by the way. Or no, we'll go there in a sec. Your finger's not in Hebrews. Go with me to John 3, though. John chapter 3. Let's see. Well, I'll know when I find it. No, this is the problem when you trust your memory and someone makes a good comment and then you lose it. No, it's more that you'll see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That may be in chapter 1, actually. Yeah, it's actually, yep, thank you. It's actually chapter 1. We'll get there eventually. Yeah, John chapter 1 and verse 51. I'll actually go back a step, verse 49, just to get what's going on here. Nathanael said, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God, King of Israel." And Jesus said, "Because I said I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these. You ain't seen nothing yet." And notice what he says next, though, what he's going to do. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." What does he mean? What he means is that he is going to be the bridge between the seen and the unseen and reconcile all things back into a union, which is what's going to happen at the end, right? Are you going to see angels at the end? Is everybody going to see angels at the end? Yeah. Are you going to see God? Are you going to see the unseen realm? Yes, you are. He is the bridge between the two realms, is what he's saying. And in my work at the end, you know, you're going to see, you think I'm just, you know, I know who you are sitting under a tree, and you think that's cool. You ain't seen nothing yet. We're going to rewire reality before this is over. Yeah, Chad. We get resurrection bodies. 1 Corinthians 15. We get resurrection bodies, and that's the whole point. Is the tomb is empty, right? When Jesus is raised from the dead, the tomb is empty. And John makes clear in 1 John that it's kind of beyond our comprehension. Look at what John says real quick in 1 John chapter 3. To this end. Verse 2. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, what? We shall be like him." Can't explain it. Beyond my comprehension. But the tomb was empty. That's a crucial part of our faith, right? The body that was killed on Friday was raised. And there was, and this is where the language starts to break down at some point. We talk about physical or material or whatever. But there was a substance to it, right? In Luke's gospel in particular, he says, "I'm not a ghost. I have flesh and bone. Give me something to eat." Not because he needed to eat to keep his body alive anymore, but to prove he was corporeally there. At the same time, he could appear and disappear. How does that work? Above my pay grade, man. But you're talking about a guy who was already God and man in one. You know, so so I figured the resurrection small beans after the miracle of the incarnation itself. It does the and that's part of what we're talking about, the concept of the age to come too. The way this creation works is not the way the age to come is going to work. I can't explain it. That's why God is God and I am not. So. Sure, and so again, you know, that's kind of the thing is those, but I think those works have real effect, right? I mean, they really matter. It mattered for Jesus. It matters for us. And so, yeah. All right. So there we go. We've got our better categories. We're back to kind of, you know, angels are spirits. Let's talk a little bit, and again, we're going to try to do this somewhat systematically. Time I got left tonight, let's talk about the vocabulary of angels, or better, spiritual beings. It'll blur a little bit here towards possibly the more negative beings. But let's talk about different vocabulary for angels in the Bible, besides angels themselves. And the first of all, what you have is archangels, right? You ever hear that term? Well, actually, Gabriel, the best of my knowledge, has never called one. The one that is named is Michael. Yeah, he's named. I'm only to be corrected on that. I may be wrong, but I don't think Gabriel's actually ever identified as an archangel. Now that word arch, you know, obviously it's something different, not a regular run-of-the-mill angel, right? The concept of arch, you know, is the idea of a first or preeminent or leader or ruler. And so again, kind of a head angel. And you see that kind of language. You see that kind of language mentioned in a couple of places. First of all, Jude 9. And by the way, the term archangel itself is only used twice in Scripture, despite all the, again, the angelology and the way that we see it used. And what's funny is, to the best of my knowledge, it's never used in the plural, which would kind of make sense, right? If there's a chief angel, there should only be one. I mean, it's not like, you know, archbishops in a religious hierarchy where there's a bunch of them. But yeah, two places. One is Jude 9, and there's some odd stuff going on here, and we're not going to unpack all that, right? Just like Revelation last week, otherwise we will never do what we need to do this quarter. We're worried about the angelic aspects. So don't ask what's going on. We're not doing that tonight. But verse 9, Jude, when the archangel, singular, Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but rather said, the Lord rebuke you. In other words, and I will say this to be part of Jude's point is if even Michael in his greatness, when he's confronting Satan himself, wouldn't say basically, go to hell, Satan, you know, or the Lord damn you or whatever, which I'm pretty sure Satan's going to be lost, and that would not be speaking profanity, but accurately. But Michael wouldn't dare say those words still. Why not? Because it's still God's place to say it. Even Michael, when he's confronting Satan, wouldn't dare to speak what would actually be in that case, not profanity, but literal truth. But it's still not his to say. Then we better watch our mouths too, is kind of his point. But all that to say, who among the angels can stand up to Satan besides God? Michael. And why Michael? We'll get to that. We'll get to that in a minute. The only other place that the term archangel then shows up is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That's right. And there the image is when Jesus returns. Down around verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and then the dead shall rise in Christ first. And so, you know, remember Jesus in the garden? Don't you know my Father could give me legions of angels? Well, when he comes back, he's going to come with his angels. And there will be literally hell to pay at that point. One the time in Gethsemane, but the day will come when he will return with his angel, with his angelic army, the voice of the archangel. So here's the thing. Michael is not called, to the best of my knowledge, an archangel anywhere else, but he shows up in two other places in the Bible, two other books in the Bible, one of which is Daniel. That's right. A couple of places in Daniel. And here we learn something interesting. This is something that Jeff was, I think, alluding to a little bit earlier. Daniel chapter 10. Let's see. And how do I want to do this? I want to pick up I'm going to go ahead and read for a bit here because I think it's helpful to understand a little bit more about what's going on, because something else about the unseen realm is revealed beyond just the fact that Michael's there. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, and this is important because how long has Daniel been at this job now? He's an old man. That's right, because he starts in the first year of Daniel chapter 1 is basically at the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And so, and that entire, not just Nebuchadnezzar gone, but the empire is gone. Babylon is gone. And yet still here's Daniel. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who's named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. Bad news. Hard times coming. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. And again, this is what Jeff was getting at earlier. 3 weeks, right? 3 weeks, I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all, for the full 3 weeks. And on the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Ephah around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches. I don't see any halos or clouds or fluffy kittens anywhere in this. His arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them. They just sensed that something heavy is here and happening. A great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. And I alone was left and saw this vision, and no strength was left in me. Yeah, far cry from the Hallmark version, isn't it? My radiant appearance was fearfully changed. I retained no strength, and then I heard the sound of his words. And as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he's an old man by this point, too. I mean, think about this. You know, this is a young man in good shape. This is, you know, old man who you startle him, you might have a heart attack kind of situation, right? I mean, he's got to be probably at least in his 80s, give or take. I mean, do the math. 70 years, he's a teenager, he's only to be morally accountable, barely, maybe in chapter 1. Guy's in his 80s, give or take. A reasonable possibility. And he said, and he set me trembling on my hands and knees, and he said to me, "Oh, Daniel, man greatly loved." And Job says, "Welcome to my world." When God trusts somebody, he doesn't actually mean an easy life. Sometimes it means, because by the way, Daniel is one of those men in the Bible whom God, Scripture makes clear, God held in high regard, like Job. And so that's the thing, is the irony is, though, you know, one of my favorite lines I read somewhere once years ago, God's friends suffer in the Bible, in this world often. And so here's Daniel, and why is he in this predicament? Because he is who he is. And God loves him, knows him, he's faithful, and he can trust him, he can use him. Yeah, that's right. That Cyrus will be, that goes, I think Cyrus is even called the anointed, the Messiah at one point, a form of God's changing of the ages, so to speak. Oh, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up, trembling. And then he said to me, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God," in other words, this fast began, "your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words." This is what Jeff was talking about earlier, these 21 days. So given that angels can move fast and God can do whatever as quick as he wants, why 3 weeks? And the angel explains, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael," and this is where, again, I don't know what to do with this biblically in terms of, in the New Testament, there's only archangel singular. But here, Michael, one of the chief princes, are there more archangels? I mean, again, you got to wonder, I don't know. Because here it sounds like Michael is part of, Michael is not unique. He's part of a class. But it's more than just your run-of-the-mill angels, because, you know, in the New Testament, he's an archangel. Here it's a chief prince. One of the chief princes came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia and came to make you understand what is about to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. And when he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. And I opened my mouth and I spoke. Drop down verse 18. And one having the appearance of man touched me, strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you, be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened. And I said, let my Lord speak, for now you've strengthened me. And then he said, do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There was none who contends by my side against these others except Michael. And then look at how he's described now. Your prince. All right, what in the world is going on here? Treading very lightly here. What this seems to be showing, again, we talked already, what happens in the unseen affects the seen realm, vice versa. It seems that groups of people, nations or God's people, have spiritual beings that represent them or are their counterparts in the unseen realm. Michael is your prince. He's your guy. For Israel, for God's people, your prince. However, other nations, pagan nations, have princes. That seems to be the preferred term here as well. And so here I am, and this particular being is never identified, so maybe we'll just, you know, for sake of trying to tease this out, a run-of-the-mill angel. But he could not get past the prince of Persia, this apparently more powerful being, until who helped him? Until Mike. Apparently Michael does that a lot. Because he's a powerful angel. And so when Michael came and helped, and again, look at the last verse, he makes clear, there is none who contends by my side against these other, the prince or king of Persia, and then the one of Greece. And so in one sense, why would the prince of Persia want to withstand this match? Well, what Daniel, the vision Daniel's going to be showed is of the passing away of Persia. And so that spiritual being would not want to see his people, his time, be surpassed. And so he's going to resist. And Greece, the prince of, and who's going to take out the Persians, by the way? The Greeks. That's why the prince of Greece is mentioned there as well. And so these spiritual beings that represent these earthly peoples struggle amongst themselves, but God's will not be thwarted. The messenger gets through with whose help? With Michael's help. And Michael, the prince of your people. And that also may be perhaps then why it's Michael who's mentioned in the New Testament. If there are other archangels, if that's the right understanding of this language, one of the chief princes, one of the greatest of the angels, New Testament archangels. Again, he's mentioned because if he's the one who goes with the people of God among these other spiritual beings. And by the way, does that mean that these spiritual beings associated with other nations are demonic? Possibly. Again, we're at the edge of the map, folks. Want to be really, really... This is why I said last week, this is a dangerous quarter. Want to be really, really careful here. All that to say, bottom line, archangels seem to be... Only one named is Michael. He's associated with the people of God, Old and New Testament, it seems. By the way, that's why he would contend with Satan over Moses' body, right? Because he goes with the people of God. And he doesn't die. He's there age to age, generation to generation. And so that's what he does. And then we have these princes. Bottom line is, but again, what's happening in the seen and unseen realm affects each other. Oh, I'm sorry, Jan, let me get this real quick because I need to close this. And if we have a chance, I'll get to you. He's mentioned two more times. Once in chapter 12 and verse 1, still in Daniel, at that time shall Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, rise. And so again, a hard time for the Jewish people coming ethnically, but Michael's going to be there in the unseen realm for them. And then the last thing, Revelation chapter 12, in verse 7. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting the dragon. And who's the dragon in Revelation? Satan, okay? And so again, that just seems to be what Michael does. But he's the only named one, if there is a larger class of them, or whether he's the only one. Based on Daniel 10, it makes you want to think, but that's the only reason. That if it wasn't for the plural there in Daniel 10, there would be no, at the best of my reading, no otherwise reason to see there is being possible other archangels. It's always in the singular, and it's always, he's the only one named. But he is, and it makes sense that the greatest of all angels, if there is just one anyways, and it makes sense that he's attached to whose cause? God and God's people's, right? that he would be assigned by God. All right, Gianna, you want the last word real quick? I'm sorry. Well, we'll get to that. We're gonna kind of work through this systematically. Yeah. Now I know how to keep you coming back. All right. We'll see you next week. Yeah.